chapter 1, if you want to go ahead and find that. There are other scriptures that I'll be referring to. Most of them I'm going to try to have on the overhead, so you won't have to turn from 1 Peter. You can stay there during the teaching. 1 Peter chapter 1. Also, the bulletin, I said I was covering the first 12 verses. That was a little ambitious. Lord willing, we'll get through 9, so you can scratch that out. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read through this section of scripture we're going to cover, and then we'll break it down. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Lord, please bless the study of your word this morning. Overcome the faults of the teacher and speak to your truths to your people in Jesus' name. So the occasion of the writing of this letter, the church is in the midst of persecution. It's horrible persecution. This is Nero's persecution. This is not persecution like somebody didn't like your Facebook post, or they didn't like the little fish bumper sticker that you had in your car. In Nero's garden, Christians were rolled in pitch, lit on fire, as Nero rode his chariot naked, yelling, "Light of the world." They were being fed to lions. They were wrapped in animal skins and fed to the wild dogs. They were lynched. 6 million Christians were annihilated. And this was at a time when the population was much smaller than it is today. To this persecuted church, Peter writes this letter. He writes this letter to encourage them. Maybe you need encouragement this morning. Maybe you need a little something more. Maybe you need to be reminded of what you have so that you can face what you do not yet know is coming. The truth is, we all need hope. So let's dig into our text today and see what the Apostle Peter has to say to us this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone except the name of Jesus. No one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter did, and Jesus spoke to Peter more than anyone else. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any of the other disciples. Peter was the only disciple who rebuked Jesus. Peter denied Jesus forcefully and publicly. Jesus addressed Peter as Satan. He was a loudmouth, brash, bold, strong, a man of action. Not wanting his Lord to be arrested, he grabbed a sword and bravely intervened in an attempt to save God by cutting off the ear of a helpless servant, carefully missing all of the actual armed guards. Peter, the guy who promised to never leave Jesus, leaves him. And then off in the distance, he hears the rooster crow. He is the most human of the apostles. He is the one who I can most relate to. Because with all his faults, with all his shortcomings, God could use even him. And that gives me hope. You see, he's also the one in Acts chapter 2 that led 3,000 to faith in Christ. It's just proof that in God's promise in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God says he has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. When his brother Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, John chapter 1 tells us, "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah,'" that is John, "'you shall be called Cephas.'" Cephas is the Aramaic, the Greek word for that is Peter. It literally means rock or pebble. So Jesus says, "I'm renaming you Rock." So Peter's real name is Rock, John's son, Rock Johnson. "Hi, I'm Rock Johnson." Kind of a Hollywood name. When Jesus restored Peter on that famous seaside meeting after rejected Christ three times, Jesus asked him, "If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep." Peter responds the first two times in the word in the Greek there. He says, "You know I like you, Jesus." He uses a different word for love, meaning the word for like or fond, instead of Jesus' agape, which is sacrificial love. Finally, the third time, Jesus says to him, "I'll meet you where you're at. If you like me, feed my sheep." And this morning, Jesus says to each one of us, "I'll meet you where you're at." Whatever circumstance you're in, wherever your heart is, I'll start with you there. And Peter was faithful. Peter faithfully shepherded and taught the early church. He faithfully served his Lord until his death. And his faithfulness to feed the flock of Jesus still feeds us even today, even this morning as we study this letter. So Peter, one of the disciples, a devoted follower, Peter, one of the apostles, one of those who sent out by Jesus, an ambassador of Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Paul said in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. The word pilgrim means sojourner, alien, stranger, foreigner. The word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora, which comes from two words, dia meaning across, and the word spora meaning spores or seeds. Literally it means scattered seed. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Those who were scattered," same word, "went everywhere preaching the word." So as Christians, we are scattered through persecution, and God is sowing seeds of the gospel around the world. And you may be wondering why you're where you are at today. Well, I can tell you one thing. You are scattered through a foreign land. You're in enemy territory, as it were. And you're there to share the gospel. You're there because God planted you as a seed. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We could spend a week here on this word elect. It has been the point of contention. A lot of ink has been spilled to explain or to argue this point, this word elect. It shapes the character of God. It colors the meaning of salvation, of free will, of divine power and authority. Election has to do with the idea of choice. That is, God's choice. God's choice about what? Well, that's where the division begins. Some assume from this choice, and it is often joined with the word predestination, that it is applied to salvation. God elected, chose, predestined some to be saved. Hopefully that includes us. And he did not choose others. And well, since they were not chosen, they're going to hell. Thus, the controversy of election. So what does it mean? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, first, let me start by saying what it does not mean. This verse is not referring to our being chosen to salvation. Election and predestination are never used for salvation, but they are used subsequent to it or in addition to it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is an anthropomorphism. It's an attempt to give us a picture that we can relate to in human terms. It's ascribing to God human qualities. Let me explain. God exists outside of time. He created time, therefore he exists outside of it. The idea of foreknowledge is really foreign to God. God cannot foreknow, technically, because to foreknow is to know something in advance of something else. It's a sequence of events. God just knows. He exists outside of time. To God, you might say there's no past and no future. It's all present. He just knows. God's foreknowledge is an attempt to explain in human terms the why of God's specific blessings. We respond to God's call to salvation, and then we become part of the elect. God does not make our decision for us. He knows them because to him, they're already made. They exist in eternity. From his perspective, they already happened. God alone knows the end from the beginning. So foreknowledge speaks to the fact that the why of God's choice, but not the choice. Keep in mind that choosing for salvation is just not in the language. Marvin Vincent, an expert in biblical languages, the writer of Vincent's Word Studies, says this. Eklogi, the Greek word for election, is used of God's selection of men for agencies, for missions, for attainments, but nowhere in the New Testament is there any warrant for the doctrine that God predestined a definite number of mankind to eternal life and the rest for eternal destruction. His words, not mine. The words elect, election, elects, elected are found 27 times in the New Testament. And very simply, it is never mentioned for salvation. It is mentioned for blessings, for callings that accompany salvation. It is never used to describe God choosing some for salvation. If this verse were speaking of God choosing for salvation, and that we have no say in this matter, then why would Peter say, this same Peter say in his next letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll put it up on the overhead for you so you can see it. You don't have to turn there. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If God chose me for salvation, if election is for salvation, and I had no choice, why would I need to make my calling and election sure? What could I do? How would I do that? See, election does not have to do with our salvation. Many scriptures lead us to this conclusion. Let's go through a few more. You can write them down if you'd like to study them on your own. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many is all? So did God elect all? Did God choose all? Because that certainly is his heart. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of some men. The Savior of the elect. The Savior of those who are predestined. Savior of all men. Now see this. Especially of those who believe. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Ransom for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. God's choice is to offer to all the gift of salvation. The elect are those who make that choice. And since God knows through his foreknowledge, then he can predestine us to blessings that accompany this salvation that we chose. I think we see something of this principle in action in the New Testament, or in the Bible in other places. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered and said to them, Did I not choose you? Same root word. The 12, and one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus chose the 12 disciples. He didn't choose 11. There were 12. One of them didn't fulfill his calling, did he? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. Down in verse 8. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. So God's choice is motivated by his love, his faithfulness, and because he keeps his word. But God's choosing Israel did not automatically assure that all Israel would live this out, did they? Even later, of the Israelites delivered from Egypt, how many made it to the promised land? Two. These scriptures and others would lead us to conclude that God chooses everyone because he loves everyone. And it's his desire that none should perish, but only some respond. And since God knows who this is going to be through what he calls, or what we call, his foreknowledge, he predestines us to be conformed to his image. He predestines us to become part of his family, to become his children. And he predestines us to special blessings. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him. Who is he reconciling? The world. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, we have a ministry as well of reconciliation, reconciling the world to God. I can go to anyone and say, God loves you, and his desire for you is to be reconciled to him. He sent his son to pay the full payment for your sin. I don't have to ask if they're chosen, elect, predestined. God offers us this to all of us. His son died for the sins of the world, every sin. There is no exception, no exclusionary clause. That's what makes this so amazing, and that's what makes the gospel so amazing. Now, if someone comes to me and says, am I part of the elect? Am I chosen? Believe in Jesus Christ, and you are. You'll be part of the elect. God, who knew you would receive the gift of salvation, he's predestined you to be conformed to his image. He's predestined you to become part of the family. He's predestined you to become, for all these blessings, in addition to your salvation. But if they respond, well, I don't want to. Well, you're not saved and you're not part of the elect. Well, that's not fair. Well, that was your decision. I believe that in Christ, God reconciled the world to himself. It's God's desire that none should perish, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the great hope, the gospel, the good news. Everyone who hears my voice can be saved. God chooses all of us. He offers all of us salvation, but he identifies those who receive this gift of salvation as elect or chosen for special treatment, because he knows our choice. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In sanctification of the Spirit describes the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies, sets us apart for a special purpose. The word obedience there is the act of the sinner being obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That is, they became followers of Christ. Same term. Thus, the second step in the salvation of the sinner is taken up by the Holy Spirit, who brings the sinner in obedience, in submission, to belief, to submission to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't call him Lord unless he is. And this is followed by the third step, in which the Son of God cleanses the believer with his precious blood. Now, it sounds a little foreign to us because Peter says the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter's using language of the Levitical ritual where the priests sprinkle the blood for the forgiveness of sins. This is in Hebrews 9 and Leviticus 16 and other places you can look it up. But so the three steps of salvation, from the perspective of the Godhead, the Trinity, there is the offer made by God, who is always known who would be saved. Then there is the sanctifying the Holy Spirit. And then there's a cleansing of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thus we can receive grace and peace. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace, the pillars of the gospel. Without God's grace, there is no peace. And we need God's grace of reconciliation before we can have God's peace. And that comes through peace with God. Being reconciled to Him through His Son. Being forgiven. You may have tension this morning, today, in your heart. In your circumstances, in your relationship with others. You may have tension in your relationship with the Lord this morning. It may be because you have unreconciled sin. If you want peace, lasting peace, you need forgiveness for your sin. You need to be reconciled. Now, Peter is so excited about this that he has to continue for another 9 verses on what this means. What did this gift deliver? Now, we just finished the Christmas season, but for many there was a gift left under the tree, a gift from Jesus Christ. It was the gift of Jesus Christ. You sat and looked at the tree and the gifts under it, and you looked for your name. And you eagerly accepted those presents, right, that had your name. I doubt that there was any that you left unopened. But millions of people around the world didn't open that gift. It's the gift that never goes out of style. You never have to return it. It fits everyone perfectly. It never goes bad. And by definition, it is the perfect gift. Yet many, so many, leave it unopened. If that is you this morning, do yourself a favor and open the gift. So what is this gift? The blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that's a mouthful. Here Peter pronounces this blessing on God the Father for His mercy. He has begotten us again. That is the second birth. We are born again. Remember the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus tells him that he must be born again, born of the Spirit. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. If you look down to the end at verse 9, the goal, the fruit of this living hope is the salvation of our souls. It's the anchor of our faith. It's the reason that Jesus came. Part of the reason Jesus came and rose from the dead is to prove that He was able to save us. And the Spirit that works in us is the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. That's what Romans 8:11 tells us. Jesus is alive. And He is our hope, our living hope. Now, when it comes to the topic of hope, I am always drawn to a particular illustration. I haven't found a better one yet, so if you heard this before, please listen with fresh ears. But there was a study done with a bunch of lab rats in the 1950s, probably by a probably statistic scientist named Kurt Richter. He took a bunch of rats and he put them into a high-sided bucket with circulating water so they couldn't escape, and he timed how long it would take for the rats to drown. Sounds like a good evening's entertainment. It wasn't long. The average rat drowned in 15 minutes. They stopped swimming, gave up, and drowned. Then he repeated the experiment with a new group of rats and a new twist. In the second instance, He rescued the rats as they were drowning. He let them dry off. He fed them some food. He allowed them to recuperate. And then he threw them back in the bucket of water. The amazing result was that these rats were able to swim for 60 hours before they drowned. The lesson, of course, is if you're trying to drown rats, don't take them out because it takes them longer to drown. Sorry, my sarcasm leaked out. You may have heard that experiment. It's been used in motivational speeches and sermons, etc. But it's a very stark picture of what hope can do, even for rats. And just like these rats, we need hope. We look at the stuff around us, the events that happen in our lives, the disappointing and hopeless situations, and we can despair and give up. We all need hope. We need something to anchor our mind, our soul, in something greater to hold on to, something that doesn't change, something that doesn't devalue, something that doesn't move. Something that we look to that can provide us real hope. Incidentally, there was another study done with rats. 1951, Dr. Benjamin Ershoff conducted an experiment for the benefits of the United States Army. This experiment was very similar and very simple. It took three groups of rats, tossed them in a tub of cold water from which they could not escape, and recorded how long until they drowned. So far, sounds familiar. The first group of rats was fed a standard American diet. That was his first mistake. The rats swam for an average of 13.3 minutes before drowning. The second group of rats, he gave them supplements, vitamin B supplements and some other things. And these rats swam for 13.4 minutes. And he did this repeatedly. And the best improvement that Dr. Ershoff could get using nutrition was only marginal. So the lesson we learned from this is that if you're a rat, avoid water at all cost. The interesting thing to me is the second group of rats were physically stronger. They were nutritionally better. They were healthier. And it didn't buy them any more time. Hope, which is intangible, gave them 60 hours of perseverance. That is why hope is so important. It's critical to the human spirit. It's critical to the Christian. But what is that hope to be anchored in? The dictionary definition of hope goes something like this. Something one does not possess but desires, expecting of attaining one's desire. Something we don't have, we want. I hope I win the lottery. I hope we have pizza tonight. Well, I can't have pizza. I'm on a diet. But is that the kind of hope we're supposed to have as Christians? This kind of wishy-washy, hopeful? To expect something without the certainty of fulfillment. In Scripture, according to the Hebrew and the Greek words, translated the word hope, and the biblical usage, hope is an indication of certainty. Hope in Scripture means a strong and confident expectation. Biblically, from the standpoint of the object hoped for, hope is often synonymous with salvation and its many blessings, past, present, and future, as promised in Scripture. We may see some of the results. We can see the changed lives, our changed heart. We can see motivations change. We can have more patience. But salvation still requires faith and hope. For example, we do not see the justifying work of God, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, nor do we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we are saved, or our union with Christ. Those are all invisible to us. We believe this to be a reality, but still is a matter of our hope and our faith. We believe in the testimony of God in His Word, and we hope those results will change our lives. But hope is the confident expectation, the sure certainty that God has promised in His Word, and what He has promised is true. It has occurred, or it will occur, in accordance with God's sure Word. In Genesis 15, we're given a picture of this. Abraham, when he was 75, God promised to bless him and give him many descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham heard these words, and he believed God. But even with his belief, Hebrews chapter 6 explains that Abraham had to wait 25 years to see the fulfillment of his hope. Yet all the while, Abraham trusted God, the author of his hope, until he saw the promise come to pass. We have a sure hope. This hope is in the resurrected Lord. We're not waiting around an empty tomb, wishing for God to speak to us. He came, he lived, he died, but he rose again. And the great marvel of heaven is that this morning there was a man sitting on God's throne, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he is a friend of yours. He has promised you eternal, blessed life. And he's coming back to take you home. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is not only a living hope, it is a lasting hope. It is reserved in heaven where it cannot decay or be defiled, can't lose its beauty. But not only is this hope reserved, the believer is too also kept by the Lord. We are kept by God's power. Our security is based on the faithfulness of God. Christian does not work for this hope. This is our birthright. This is who we are today. We own it today. This is the promise that Jesus is guaranteeing for us. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have this great gift. But sometimes I think we look at our salvation as if from one mountaintop to another mountaintop, and there's this great valley in between. And we see our salvation on the horizon. But there are trials between here and there. I don't know what this next year brings. Good, bad, riches, poverty, prosperity, hardship, probably all those things. But I do know it'll bring trials. And some may be tough. Some of those will be painful and hurtful things. It is not a mark of shame for the mature Christian to be in trials. How Christians handle them can be a mark of great maturity and growth. Now, I doubt our trials will be the equivalent of what Peter is writing to in the early church. But one thing we know about all of them is that there is a purpose, a reason. There's something behind our trials that work to perfect us. They are the proving ground, the testing ground of our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where that happens. We work through these things that we learn. We make our call and election sure, and we will not stumble. It has been said that an untested faith is an undependable faith. Our faith has to be tested so that we can know that it's real. And as we develop a pattern of trusting the Lord, and he is answering and carrying us through these trials, then we trust him more. And our faith is more reliable, and it is stronger. Whom having not seen you love, though how you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter knows that not everyone has had the same experience that he has had. Not everyone has seen the risen Lord. But that does not make their experience any less real. We have joy now in our hearts, real joy, because we know Jesus lives, and he is faithful, and he has promised to fulfill this salvation. And when we see him, our faith, our hope will bring greater joy and glory to him. I believe what Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus said, John 6, verse 37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." 1 Peter 1, 3, "We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Romans 8, 24, "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Romans 5, 3. Tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." We began our scripture reading this morning with Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 12, it tells us that the unsaved person, which we were all at one point, we were without hope and lost. Yet as believers, we now have a living hope, because we have a living Savior, Jesus Christ, our hope. And this living hope is what's going to give us strength to get through this year. Whatever we face, Jesus is faithful. He's still on the throne. He still loves us. And he's still going to save you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are some here today who desperately need hope. I pray you would encourage them, fill them afresh with your Spirit. Let them know how much you love and care for them. And I know that some of us are going to face trials this year that we had not planned for, not prepared for. And I pray, Lord, that you will be with all of us this year with encouragement and hope. That you would reflect back on all the things you did for us, sparing nothing, dying for the sins of those who would reject you, taking the shame, our guilt, our punishment, because you love us so much. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there is someone here who has not opened that gift, who has not received the forgiveness of their sin, who has not been given that hope, speak to them. Let them not leave this morning without making that right with you, without being reconciled to you, without having received you as their Savior, and the forgiveness of their sins, and a new life, and hope. And we pray for your blessings and all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.